If you'd all please open your Bibles with me today, we'll be starting in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to be taking both hours of our assembly today to deal with a very important topic that I believe many Christians, perhaps everyone here, has questions about and some struggle with, but the questions are not often asked and are even more rarely preached about, being a topic that most preachers are actually, I think, afraid to deal with. I'm probably going to title this message, Resolving Depression and Anxiety Without Drugs. And I may subtitle it, How Psychiatry Ruins Lives, as you'll see when I get into this message. 2 weeks ago, I preached a message about the connection between drug abuse and witchcraft. And perhaps just mentioning those two things in the title of a message would prevent many worldly thinking and professing Christians from bothering to hear it. However, the message actually had a fairly good response online, and some good comments and important questions were raised, two of whom asked substantially the same question, one via YouTube comment and the other via Facebook message, both asking me what I think about Christians using anxiety medication to help them with depression and anxiety. One of those came from a longtime Facebook friend who specifically asked about benzodiazepines that had once been prescribed for him, also known as benzos. The timing of those two questions is very interesting since, as we all know, our church had just days before been somewhat traumatized, I guess is a good word to use, as we had to collectively put a man out of our church due to his repeated addiction to benzodiazepines, and who, in exhibiting actually some of the very common side effects from those drugs, was unable at times to properly function or care for his family, and was sending extremely irrational, angry, and hate-filled email and text message blasts to the church members. The timing of those two online questions was rather interesting. It prompted me to begin preparing this message. I posted some cursory, brief replies to the comments online, saying, quote, benzodiazepines are often prescribed but are very addictive and dangerous, as mentioned in the message. Far better, in my opinion, to seek regeneration and healing from the Lord Jesus. Got a lot of likes to that response. I also posted a link to a webpage listing the various dangers and side effects of anxiety drugs, and then I promised to bring a message on the subject soon. And so then, as promised, I am bringing a message today on that subject to provide counsel from the Scriptures as to how Christians are to deal with depression and anxiety without using drugs. Even when such depression and anxiety reaches the level that the secular world would label as a mental or psychological disorder, like bipolar disorder or so-called manic depression. And again, I want to emphasize, as I just said, that this is a message from the Scriptures about how Christians are to deal with and to cure depression and anxiety. The remedies I'm presenting herein only apply to and will only be effective for truly born-again, blood-washed, regenerated Christians, and who are therefore indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, but who also, even as such, as born-again believers, do still experience times of depression and anxiety. A few weeks after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, the Apostle Peter preached a powerful sermon in Acts chapter 2 that greatly convicted many in a large crowd that had gathered there in Jerusalem to hear him. In verse 36 of Acts 2, we read that after he preached from some Old Testament prophecies about Christ, and then he testified as an eyewitness to Christ's resurrection, he then said to the people in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Every one of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Peter says that promise of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is given to every true believer in Jesus. Paul confirms that in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, where he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the gift of the Holy Ghost is promised to every true believer, as many as the Lord our God shall call to salvation. In John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, and also as the Spirit of Truth, that the Father would send to be with us after his return to the Father's right hand. And it is through the Holy Spirit that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, that God the Father comforts us in all our tribulation, Paul says there. He comforts us even when, as Paul says four verses later, in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, that at one point in his missionary journeys, he and his helpers were, quote, pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But even in those times where Paul and his missionary helpers despaired even of life, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, Paul says, comforts us in all our tribulation. The fact is that, like Paul and his helpers, all good Christians deal with anxiety and depression at times. But we also, like Paul, all have the Lord to turn to for our comfort and our peace of mind. And we are to find our joy and our peace of mind in Him, not in antidepressant or anti-anxiety drugs. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. As Christians, we have been given the spirit of a sound mind. And just like Paul, Job, and especially the Lord Jesus, who experienced such anxiety that he actually sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was betrayed, just as they overcame such depression without the use of drugs in their day, as did persecuted saints and Christian martyrs through the ages ever since then, we can today do the same. We can do the same today. And for true Christians who want to repent of their drug addictions, to have peace of mind, and find a proper remedy for depression and anxiety, the Bible has much to say. In this message, I'm going to first address the well-established and well-known dangers of psychotropic drugs and indeed the entire so-called science or pseudoscience of psychiatry. That being the reliance on the use of drugs and medical procedures in an attempt to treat depression, anxiety, and even so-called psychiatric or mental disorders. I'll then be presenting the biblical remedy for such disorders with practical steps that we can all take to overcome depression and anxiety. And even for those who have been told that they have so-called bipolar or other mental disorders. There is a big billboard that stands south of our town out on Highway 41 that contains only three words in big bold print. It says, psychiatry ruins lives. Psychiatry ruins lives. And there's down at the bottom in small print, there's an address for a website. If you go online and just input those three words into a search engine, psychiatry ruins lives, you'll find many examples popping up with testimonies exposing the pseudoscience of psychiatry and of how attempting to treat so-called psychiatric disorders by throwing chemicals and drugs at people or electric shock therapy has, in fact, ruined people's lives. And some whose lives would have been ruined also had they not seen the light and stopped taking drugs. Here's excerpts from one of those testimonies. This was written in 2005. I just found out my cousin died. Her miserable life and death were caused by psychiatrists. She was raised by my grandmother because her mother was put in a mental institution, that would be her aunt, and her husband left her. Two of my family members found my aunt in a state of grief and decided she would be better off put away in a mental institution. My cousin, who was a baby at the time, was handed over to my grandmother to raise. By the time I met my aunt, she had electric shock and numerous amounts of mind-altering drugs. I loved her very much. She was fun-loving and very nice, however, very childlike, unable to take care of herself. My cousin wasn't raised in a loving home, but instead was sent by my grandmother to an all-girls Catholic boarding school run by nuns. That'd make anybody crazy. She was labeled mentally ill because her mother was. Your mom's mentally ill, so you must be too. She got married when I was in grammar school and ended up having three children. She went to psychiatrists over the years, and I recall a time she started seeing one just after my grandfather died. I tried to talk her out of it, but I was viewed as too young to know anything about psychiatrists, unlike several of my family members. She was advised by her psychiatrist to leave her husband because he didn't make her life a happy one. She followed that advice and continued on her journey downhill, which included mind-altering drugs and insane decisions. After she left her husband, she had an affair with a mentally and physically disabled man who was married with 3 children. She ended up breaking his marriage and marrying him. She went from 112 pounds over 300 because of the psychiatric drugs and then became diabetic. She recently died in a convalescent home after having both her legs and one arm amputated from the diabetes and couldn't function mentally enough on her own. Just a few of the side effects of the drugs she took, mental illness, her tongue shot out of her mouth uncontrollably and she hallucinated. This is truly, she writes, an example of how psychiatry can ruin lives. Normal responses to events in life, my cousin's grief for my grandfather's death, and my aunt's grief for the loss of her husband were taken for a mental illness and taken advantage of. Now you're going to hear these words actually confirmed by psychiatrists here in a minute. Ignorance of what psychiatry really does is a real cause of stories like this. This person writes, the mind is precious and something people should make effort to find out about. The psychiatrists are not the experts on the mind. That's for sure. God is. Psychiatrists don't make rational decisions from scientific facts. That's true, too. They don't correctly diagnose, but they do destructively medicate and electroshock with the intention to control and make man into a vegetative state of mind. That's one of many such testimonies that can be found by those who have been victimized by the pseudoscience of psychiatry. I also want to quote excerpts from a couple articles written by secular professionals in the psychiatric field who confirm exactly what that victim said and expose some of the fraud of psychiatry from within. These two articles were both posted in the secular publication Psychology Today in December of 2012, at a time about 9 years ago when the fifth and latest edition of the American Psychiatric Association's Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, known as DSM-5, was just going to print. The manual was released in 2013 and to date remains the APA's supposed authoritative guidebook on diagnosing so-called mental disorders. In one article titled, Is Psychiatry the Science of Lies?, written by Greg Henriques, a professor of psychology at James Madison University, writes as follows. As the controversy surrounding the DSM-5 continues to grow, it is perhaps timely to remind readers of a famous critic of psychiatry named Thomas Sass, who was himself a psychiatrist and probably best known for coining the term the myth of mental illness. This is a psychiatrist, Thomas Sass, famous psychiatrist. He passed away earlier this year, and I'm just finishing one of his final books titled Psychiatry, the Science of Lies, 2008, written by a psychiatrist, famous psychiatrist, where he reiterates his basic position with special attention to Freud, Sigmund Freud, as a charlatan who colluded with his patients to turn non-diseases into diseases of the unconscious. He writes, I believe everyone with an interest in mental health should at least be aware of the Sassian critique of the mental health industry, which is as follows. Sass says, first, medicine is a real science that deals with biological phenomena, and especially cellular pathology. At its core, the role of medicine is the treatment of cellular physiological pathology that leads to harm. According to Sass, this is what makes medicine a real science with social value. Neurology, he says, is a real science, real discipline, and there are, obviously, diseases of the nervous system that have consequences for behavior. Example, Alzheimer's, tumors, epilepsy, etc. He writes, now take a look at the DSM. And one will immediately note that the DSM is not based at all on cellular pathology. Diagnostic categories are instead based on overt behaviors, reports of internal experiences, and cognitive deficiencies. For many of the conditions, organic explanations are to be ruled out in order for a DSM diagnosis to be given. If it is not about cellular pathology, then what is the field of mental health and disease really about? Sadness, anxiety, deviant, unusual, or disruptive behavior patterns, normal human experience, secondary gain and absolution of responsibility via the sick role, fallacious thinking, having low power, among other elements. In a nutshell, it is about suffering, as all humans do, about suffering, and perhaps more importantly, being insufferable. Crucial for Sass is that the attribution of a disease then legitimizes in psychiatrists and other mental health professionals the power of social control. Power of social control. I'm almost done with this quote. The mental health industry manufactures illnesses to legitimize and to feed itself, and it serves those in power, including the pharmaceutical industry, via social control of deviants. Zaz has famously called its practitioners secular priests. According to Zaz, the science of mental sickness is all metaphor and the emperor has no clothes. Some people ought to be suffering, he writes, given their lives, and that's true. Others convince themselves they ought to be suffering, but that doesn't mean they have a disease any more than those who convince themselves they ought to be happy have a disease, end quote. There's a bit more to that article, quite a bit more, but you certainly see the point that stated from within the psychiatric field, that psychiatry is a dangerous pseudoscience that uses drugs to control others. Exactly, by the way, as witchcraft has done for millennia. That article then included a link to the second one I mentioned, which is by Alan Francis, M.D., who was chairman at one of the DSM-4 task force. And he was also professor of psychiatry at Duke University Med School. And so he writes from a biased position in defense of his profession. However, he still exposes the fraudulent motive of his profession. His article is titled, DSM-5 is a Guide, Not a Bible, Ignore Its 10 Worst Changes. An excerpt of the part, he says, the history of psychiatry is littered with fad diagnoses that in respect did far more harm than good. He says, yesterday's APA approval makes it likely that DSM-5 will start a half dozen or more new fads, which will be detrimental to the misdiagnosed individuals and costly to our society. Here's his list of the 10 most potentially harmful changes to the most recent DSM-5. He said, it will turn temper tantrums into a mental disorder. A puzzling decision based on the work of only one research group. Says we have no idea whatever how this untested new diagnosis will play out in real life practice settings. But my fear, he says, that it will exacerbate, not relieve, the already excessive and inappropriate use of medication for young children. During the past 2 decades, child psychiatry has already provoked 3 fads, a tripling of attention deficit disorder, more than 20 times increase in autistic disorder, and a 40 times increase in so-called childhood bipolar disorder. The field should have been felt chastened by this sorry track record and should engage itself now in the crucial task of educating practitioners and the public about the difficulty of accurately diagnosing children, etc. Second problem with this DSM-5, he says, normal grief will become major depressive disorder, thus medicalizing and trivializing our expectable and necessary emotional reaction to the loss of a loved one, and substituting pills and superficial medical rituals for the deep consolations of family, friends, religion, and the resiliency that comes with time and the acceptance of the limitations of life. That's really good. They take normal emotional reactions and they make it a disorder that has to be treated with drugs. This is a psychiatrist writing this. Third problem with this most recent DSM. The everyday forgetting characteristic of old age will now be diagnosed as minor neurocognitive disorder. So all old people are going to have minor neurocognitive disorder, creating a huge false positive population of people who are not at risk for dementia. That way they can put them off in an asylum somewhere. Since there is no effective treatment for this condition or for dementia, the label provides absolutely no benefit while creating great anxiety, even for those at true risk for later developing dementia. It is a dead loss from the many who will be mislabeled. 4, DSM-5 will likely trigger a fad of adult attention deficit disorder, leading to widespread misuse of stimulant drugs for performance enhancement and recreation, and contributing to the already large illegal secondary market in diverted prescription drugs. 5, excessive eating 12 times in 3 months is no longer just a manifestation of gluttony and the easy availability of really great-tasting food. DSM-5 instead turned it into a psychiatric illness called binge eating disorder. That should be treated with drugs, of course. 6, changes in the DSM-5 definition of autism, which, by the way, is caused by vaccines being given to children. Changes in the DSM-5 definition of autism will result in lowered rates, 10% according to estimates by the DSM-5 work group, and perhaps 50% according to outside research groups. So they're lowering the rate of autism so they can justify vaccinating children. 7, first-time substance abusers will be lumped in definitionally with hardcore addicts, despite their very different treatment needs and prognosis. 8, DSM-5 has created a slippery slope by introducing the concept of behavioral addictions that can eventually spread to make a mental disorder of everything we like to do a lot. You like to do something a lot, you've got a disorder. You like to read the Bible, you've got a Bible reading disorder. Watch out, for he says, for careless overdiagnosis of internet and sex addiction and the development of lucrative treatment programs to exploit these new markets. They're just creating markets for drugs is what they're doing. 9. DSM-5 obscures the already fuzzy boundary between generalized anxiety disorder and the worries of everyday life. This is what they want to do. This normal worries of everyday life. You know, these are problems we have to throw drugs at. Small changes in definition can create millions of anxious new patients and expand the already widespread practice of inappropriately prescribing addicting anti-anxiety medications. 10th thing he lists here, DSM-5 has opened the gate even further to the already existing problem of misdiagnosis of PTSD in forensic settings, meaning using a diagnosis of PTSD to justify criminal actions. That's just a small excerpt from this article, but I think you get the point. And even from within the profession, my conclusion is that the so-called medical practice of psychiatry is and always has been the devil's pseudoscience of taking normal and common human emotional responses such as sadness and grief and fear and anxiety and depression, along with harmful and destructive practices that God calls sin, such as fornication, drunkenness, evil desires, even childhood rebellion. And it's the devil's mode of steering humanity away from God's remedies to all these things. And they're relabeling all of these things as mental illnesses that can be treated with drugs. It is the devil's pseudoscience of attempting to replace the true joy, the true comfort, the solace, and the peace of mind that can only be found through salvation from sin that Christ gives us, along with the artificial, superficial, and incomplete temporary remedy that psychiatrists falsely claim can be found in drugs, but that never truly satisfies the soul or gives true peace of mind. And that also, very often, these so-called remedies very often result in serious addiction and chemical dependency while producing side effects resulting in far more physical and mental harm than the so-called disorders they were supposed to treat. As for side effects of these drugs, of course, different drugs produce different side effects. Benzodiazepines that we're familiar with, including Xanax, Valium, etc., can produce some well-known and very pronounced side effects, but they're still prescribed most often for anxiety, since most doctors believe them to be more effective than the others. Within the benzodiazepine class, there are different side effects for different forms, but in general, the most common side effects of benzodiazepines include low blood pressure, nausea, lack of coordination, depression, memory loss, difficulty thinking, decreased IQ, and unusual emotional dysfunction that includes anger and violence, along with an effect known as what they call disinhibition. Disinhibition, meaning, quote, unrestrained behavior resulting from a lessening or loss of inhibitions or a disregard of cultural constraints. These are the most common side effects of benzodiazepines, and then also some of the known side effects of antidepressant drugs include sexual dysfunction, headache, dizziness and drowsiness, bowel problems, and weight loss or gain, heart problems, pulmonary hypertension, and increased bleeding risk. Both drugs, benzos and antidepressants, can also cause what are known as paradoxical effects. Paradoxical effects where the symptoms that are supposedly being treated get worse instead of better. They throw these drugs at them and the symptoms get worse. As we know, benzodiazepines are also highly addictive, and weaning off the drug too quickly can lead to severe withdrawal symptoms, similar to withdrawing from severe alcoholism. And so then, my conclusion is that this practice of psychiatry is and always has been the devil's pseudoscience of taking normal and common human emotional responses such as sadness and grief and fear and anxiety and depression, along again with harmful and destructive practices that God calls sin, and steering humanity away from God's remedies for all these things, and attempting to replace the true joy, comfort, solace, and peace of mind that can only be found through salvation in Jesus. My conclusion also is that God's Word, the Bible, provides the only lasting and true remedy for all these things. And that, by the way, with no, zero side effects. And just as it provides the only true and lasting remedy for all these things, so it also flatly condemns the aforesaid practice of psychiatry, calling it precisely what it is and must be called, and that is sorcery and witchcraft, I do believe. And so recently, before I delved into and researched this issue, having been influenced by programs I heard years ago as a young Christian on pop Christian radio, my thinking on the subject was more in tune with secular view that drugs can have their place in treating mental disorders. And I was not also nearly as dogmatic in the conclusion that I presented 2 weeks back, that drug use and abuse does indeed involve the practice of what the Bible calls witchcraft and sorcery. I want to restate briefly and clarify what I said on that point in that message. Again, in Galatians 5:19 through 20, Paul lists witchcraft as one of the works of the flesh that he says will keep those who do such things out of the kingdom of heaven. He lists witchcraft there along with adultery, hatred, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Again, the word translated witchcraft there in verse 20 is that Greek word pharmakeia, from which the English word pharmacy and pharmaceuticals is derived. It's the same word used in Revelation 9:21 and 18:23, where it is translated sorceries. Again, Strong's definition of pharmakeia from pharmakeus means medication, parenthesis pharmacy, that is, by extension, magic, sorcery, and witchcraft. And also that word pharmakeus, from which pharmakeia is derived, is used in Revelation 21, verse 8, where we read in Revelation 21, 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Strong's definition of pharmakeus, they're translated as sorcerers, reads as follows. Pharmakeus, from the Greek word pharmakon, a drug that is a spell-giving potion, a druggist, pharmacist, or poisoner. That's how Strong defines that word. That is, by extension, a magician. First, Strong goes, though, to the fact that this word means a druggist, a poisoner, a drug, a spell-giving potion. I want to point out, when Paul uses that word pharmakeia in Galatians 5:20, translated there as witchcraft, he's listing the works of the flesh. He's not listing there the works of Satan or of devils. Therefore, I believe that in that context, I do believe that mind-altering drug use is in fact the sin Paul had in mind. And I'm not saying, and I would not say, that that word witchcraft in that verse is incorrect or should have been translated another way, such as drug abuse. I'm not saying that. To the contrary, I do believe that the King James translators rightly, correctly, translated pharmakeus as sorcery because in their day, they understood the inherent connection between witchcraft and the use of drugs in concocting magic potions to cast spells, just as drugs do today. So, again, drugs and potions have always been used in witchcraft to induce deeper subconscious states which enable persons to have fellowship and communication with devils. Back in the 1970s, when the motto of our teenage culture was sex, drugs, and rock and roll, my small gang of three close buddies and I, all of whom were pretty much into that whole culture, read with much interest the first book in a popular series of books by a guy named Carlos Castaneda. Remember those books, Ted? Titled The Teachings of Don Juan. We read this first book with much interest. Thinking back now, I suppose that was our generation's version of the Harry Potter books. The original book in the series was written by Castaneda as a master's thesis in his school of anthropology, and it purports to be a true story to document as nonfiction the author's alleged apprenticeship with a self-proclaimed Yaqui Indian sorcerer named Don Juan Matus from Sonora, Mexico, between 1960 and 1965. But in these books was found detailed instructions about the use of peyote, jimson weed, and psilocybin mushrooms to, in essence, practice witchcraft. but without calling it witchcraft, of course, including divination with lizards and even turning into little black birds to fly around like Don Juan could do. Drugs, witchcraft, yes. Well, that's cool. Wow, fly around like a bird. Fortunately, and perhaps by God's grace, I never did get into those other drugs, peyote and mushrooms. But I bring this up to show and to emphasize the direct connection that has always existed between drug use, drug abuse, and witchcraft. I doubt that witches ever did wear black pointy hats. And I'm pretty sure they never did fly around on brooms. Well, I do believe, as stated in that first article, that there is a place for doctors and various medical practices, including surgery and neurology, and that there are indeed diseases of the nervous system that do have behavioral consequences. At the same time, I believe that many of today's sorcerers wear long white jackets, and they put MD after their name, so they can call themselves psychiatrists. I believe they are sorcerers. While others sit on the boards of these big pharmaceutical companies, doing their dead level best to cast a drug-induced stupor over the entire human populace so it can be controlled. That's what this is about. And we are seeing an extension of that right now in the global COVID-19 agenda. So as I stated 2 weeks ago, I do believe, as the Bible teaches, that bodily ingestion of psychoactive drugs, whether smoked or swallowed, whether the drug is marijuana, ecstasy, cocaine, benzos, peyote, magic mushrooms, prescription drugs, or any other psychoactive drug used for the purpose or with the result of achieving an altered perception of reality, an altered mental state, or artificial joy, or the sensation of a so-called high, is and does involve the forbidden practice of what the Bible calls witchcraft and sorcery. So having said all that, I now want to cover God's remedies for depression and anxiety, which we will do after our break and after we enjoy some of Ms. Glennis's homemade bread. So that'll do it for first hour. I will ask Brother Jade to say a word of prayer. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles here for second hour to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I preached, first hour I started my message for today, which is on dealing with depression and anxiety without drugs. We talked about the first hour how the pseudoscience of psychiatry is a farce and a fraud, and how they create all these misdiagnoses of common emotions just so they can throw drugs at them. And I reiterated and clarified a little bit my assertion that drug use and abuse does actually involve what the Bible calls witchcraft and sorcery. And the entire pharmaceutical industry is an industry of sorcery. I believe that's what we're looking at in Revelation in those passages where it talks about witchcraft and sorcery. So here for second hour, I want to deal with the biblical remedies for depression. We talked about what is not a remedy first hour, which is drugs. I do not believe any Christian should turn to drugs to deal with any form of depression, even if it's so-called bipolar disorder, whatever it may be. I think some forms of what are clinically diagnosed as schizophrenia and more serious forms of what are deemed to be mental illnesses have to do definitely with demonic possession. That's the way Jesus dealt with them, and I believe that these things can all be dealt with biblically. As mentioned earlier, all of us do deal at various times in our lives with sadness, grief, depression, anxiety, and despair. We all do. In the day in which we live, we all have to deal with a very new normal, and it is very easy for Christians to focus on the evil and become depressed. Part of the human experience involves dealing at times with depression and anxiety. And that's true, by the way, both for the saved and the unsaved, and for both. Depression often results from a feeling of despair and an inability to improve one's current status or condition, be it physically, economically, spiritually, or otherwise. But for unbelievers, I believe that the primary cause of depression is simply the misery and the despair of being without God and without hope in this world. That type of hopelessness and despair leads to anxiety, depression, and suicide. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes in verse 12 our former life before God saved us. He says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have gone on before who died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Those who are without Christ have no hope of seeing their loved ones again, and they are without hope, having no hope without God in the world. And what a horrible and depressing place this world is when you have no hope in God. I remember the feeling of having no hope before I got saved. I mentioned the message 2 weeks ago after having been so confident and accomplished as a straight-A student right up until my high school years. I do believe my own marijuana use and addiction from my teen years into my mid-20s, combined with having been taught in the public schools the devil's lie of evolution and of being no more than a combination of chemical reactions, I believe that caused me finally, before I got saved, to very seriously question my own sanity as I became very depressed about this human condition, about having my mind trapped in this fleshly shell of a physical body. That caused me great depression. But then as I found out in my late 20s, when the Lord saved me and forgave all my sin and He gave me a new life with a newfound joy and a peace of mind and a whole new perspective of this wretchedly sinful world, I for the first time saw how evil this world is. And He gave me a whole new outlook on life. For unbelievers, the only true remedy for depression, anxiety, and hopelessness is true salvation in Christ. To have your mind renewed by the new birth of what the Bible calls regeneration, that's the only true remedy. And the only solution that the world has to offer is drugs, which is no solution. The Apostle Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that those of us who have been born again were saved, quote, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by what? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's how He saved us. By the washing of regeneration, He recreated us and He renewed us in the Holy Ghost. Some very wrongly teach that washing there in that verse, washing and regeneration, is accomplished by water baptism, even as an infant. But as we know, to the contrary, water baptism is simply an act of obedience that symbolizes the work that God does in your heart and your soul and your mind when He gives you a new nature. And that is what Jesus was referring to when He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that unless a man is born again, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, quoted often, that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. And that is why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 to, quote, put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We have a new nature. We have a new man. We've been regenerated. We have been washed by the waters of regeneration. And we have had our mind renewed by the Holy Ghost. When I got saved almost 35 years ago now, the Lord changed me from the inside out. He opened my eyes to see the world in a completely different light. He gave me an overriding cause for joy in my salvation. And that continues to this day in and through every and all circumstances. He gave me what Philippians 4 verse 7 calls the peace of God, which passes all understanding. I don't base my theology on experience. But because of this regeneration that I experienced, I don't believe in salvation without transformation, without regeneration. And this, of course, is borne out by the Scripture. At that time, the Lord also gave me a sound mind. As Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit and salvation in Christ. These things only come through true salvation in Christ and being born again. by repenting of sin and rebellion against God, and by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. Despite the fact, though, that we all born-again believers, always have, in all circumstances, cause for joy and that peace that passes understanding that the Bible talks about. We always have cause for that. The reality is that God's people do sometimes take our eyes off Jesus. We get depressed, and at times we do go through periods of great despair. In the Old Testament, we know that Job experienced severe depression brought on by his circumstances, experienced a great time of darkness where God allowed Satan to test him. As we read through the Psalms, we see that David as well had times of great darkness and depression. I mentioned earlier, the Apostle Paul experienced depression, and at one point in his missionary travels, he was, quote, pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we, quote, despaired even of life. Paul despaired even of life. He wanted to just leave the world and go be with Jesus. That word despaired there in that passage is a perfect translation of a rather long Greek word that means to be utterly at a loss, at a point of hopelessness or a despondency. That's where Paul was. Paul gave up hope at one point during a moment of weakness or lack of faith, perhaps. And as also mentioned, the Lord Jesus himself, who was tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin, experienced great depression in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he knew he was about to be betrayed and go to the cross the next day. Mark records that event in Mark 14, verse 33, where he says that the Lord Jesus began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. Saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Exceeding sorrowful unto death, Jesus said. That word, very heavy, in Mark 14:33, translated from the Greek word atomaneo, means to be in great anxiety or distress of mind. This is where the Lord Jesus was the night he was betrayed. Great anxiety and distress of mind. He didn't take anti-anxiety drugs, though. He didn't take any drugs. Luke says of Jesus at that time that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. God's people do sometimes get depressed and at times go through periods of great despair. But through the Scriptures, we also have been provided with the remedies for that despair without turning to mind-altering drugs that can and do cause great harm, as we covered first hour. My message on this topic a year and a half ago, I covered some of the causes of depression in the life of a believer. So I'm going to mention here again briefly, one of which is unconfessed or unrepentant sin can cause depression in the life of a believer. Surrendering to sin, walking in defeat rather than in victory, causes depression in the heart of a true believer. Resigning ourselves to some sin and being entangled in it leads to self-condemnation, loss of fellowship, separation from God, and depression. A second cause of depression in the life of a believer is having a misplaced focus. We focus our minds and our spiritual eyes on our negative circumstances rather than on the great things God has done for us. We begin to focus on ourselves rather than on others. We focus on the world and its evil rather than on the kingdom of Christ. And we let the things of this world weigh us down and get us depressed. Or we foolishly let ourselves be drawn aside to the wisdom of the world rather than God's wisdom. And that, too, is a very misplaced focus that leads to darkness. The third cause of depression in the life of a believer is needless worrying. Constant worrying about things we cannot change and should not worry about, failing to trust the promises of God, a lack of faith leads to depression. Jesus said in Matthew 6:30-31 that we are not to worry about things that God has promised to provide. Yet some of us still fail to trust God's promises, and we spend our time worrying and getting depressed instead. So we might also attribute this type of depression to lack of faith and failing to trust God's word, which is often caused, by the way, by failing to spend enough time in God's word. Lack of faith causes doubt in the life of a believer. I'll come back to that. So the common causes of depression among believers are unconfessed or unrepentant sin, misplaced focus, and needless worrying. And so then, What are the cures for depression in the life of a believer? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God's Word, the Bible, we know it gives us several things that we can do to remedy and to deal with depression and anxiety. And that includes the extreme mood swings and the ups and downs that the world labels as bipolar disorder. In July of 2020, at the height of the COVID-19 hysteria and lockdowns, as mentioned, I brought a message about dealing with depression, which I laid out many of the remedies for depression and anxiety, but I did not, in that message, deal with the related issue of what the psychiatric field has labeled mental disorders like bipolar disorder. I didn't deal with those then. So I'm going to cover that issue now first and then restate for purposes of this message much of what I covered a year and a half ago. But first, I need to point out that the Bible teaches us that what the world wants to label as psychological disorders are actually spiritual disorders, requiring spiritual remedy. I covered the connection between the mind and the spirit somewhat in my recent message, Shattering Soul Sleep. The Bible says that man is a tripartite being, a unity of body, soul, and spirit. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read through the scriptures, we see that a man's consciousness, his thought life, and his mental awareness appears in the Bible to be inseparably linked, connected, both to his mind and to his spirit, which then drives his conscious actions. For instance, we're familiar with the account given in both Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, where in the country of the Gadarenes near Galilee, Jesus healed a man of demonic possession, driving a legion of devils out of the man and into a herd of swine. After which Luke, the beloved physician, records in Luke 8:34, and when them that fed them, the swine, saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. So here we see in this account the direct connection between the spirit and the mind. When Jesus drove those devils out, the man came into his right mind. We also see the connection between the mind and the spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul references the time he was caught up to the third heaven. Speaking of himself in that passage, he says in verse 3, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up unto paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Later in that context, we see clearly that Paul is speaking here of an experience that he had, and that he had a clear mental perception of and memories of in his mind, having heard words that he was apparently instructed not to repeat. We also see in Revelation chapter 6, where John saw under the altar the souls of the martyrs through the ages who in their spiritual form were fully cognizant mentally. All right? They were there in mind and in spirit as they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The point is that the mind and the spirit of a man are inseparably linked together. A man's consciousness, his thought life, mental awareness is inseparably connected both to his mind and to his spirit, which drives his conscious actions. And so it is, I believe, that so-called mental disorders are, I believe, just as much spiritual disorders as they are mental. And they require focusing our mind and our spirit on the spiritual remedies found only in God's Word. So as for so-called bipolar disorder, according to the Mayo Clinic, bipolar disorder, sometimes called manic depressive disorder, is associated with mood swings that range from the lows of depression to the highs of mania, up and down mood swings, extreme. They get depressed, that leads to them feeling sadness or hopelessness and causes a loss of interest or pleasure in most activities. Mood shifts in the other direction lead to unexplained feelings of euphoria and increased energy. These mood shifts may occur only a few times a year or as often as several times a day, depending on the individual. In some cases, so-called bipolar disorder causes symptoms of depression and mania at the same time. Some of these mood swings occur daily, while others are more in sync with different seasons of the year. But from the research I have done, no matter the cause and however it manifests, I am convinced that for the Christian who has been born again, what is labeled as bipolar disorder can be resolved and dealt with biblically without the use of drugs. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." It says in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." He says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul sought the Lord three times to heal him of this, whatever it was. The Lord said, "No, I'm not going to heal you of that. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace will help you to deal with it." A Christian who believes that he suffers from continued or chronic bipolar disorder should remember that while God certainly has the ability to work miracles and to cure any malady, any sickness, any disease, he often lets us continue our journey with a thorn in the flesh to remind us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, that his grace is sufficient for us to enable us to deal with the situation and the condition while it persists. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I believe that James here in this chapter actually describes bipolar disorder. James chapter 1. He also describes the solution for it. James 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord." Then he says, verse 8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Double-mindedness. I do believe that describes bipolar disorder. One Christian counselor who wrote on this subject said, quote, "It is amazing how that people diagnosed with bipolar disorder who are receiving biblical counseling will say, 'That's me,' when they read this passage of Scripture." That's how they feel, double-mindedness. James says here that the double-minded man must have faith to believe that God can help him. And for the Christian who has been told or who thinks he has bipolar disorder, the first thing he has to do is to acknowledge and to admit and to agree and have faith that every verse in the Bible that addresses this subject applies to him just as much as it does to every other Christian. But also, he has to believe, he has to have faith that God's power can deliver him from depression just as much as it delivered him from his sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2. "As with all forms of depression, with all Christians, the power and the understanding to deal with bipolar disorder or any form of depression, biblically, comes from the Holy Spirit living inside the believer. Our power to deal with these things, with depression, whatever form it may take, comes from the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer," which is why this only applies to believers, what I'm preaching today. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them to us, unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Then Paul says, verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" See how the mind and the spirit are connected there? "Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. But now we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received," Paul says here, "the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." God has, through his Spirit, revealed those things to us. Verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things was spiritual. He teaches us as he indwells us. Paul says, verse 14, but the natural man, that means the man who has not been born again, unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. To him the Bible is foolishness. To him the idea of drug abuse and witchcraft being the same sin is foolishness. For they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual, that means the born-again Christian, who is walking in the Spirit, judgeth all things, yet he himself is judge of no man. Then he says, verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Then Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. If you've been born again, you have the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ means that as Christians we have been regenerated, both in our minds and in our spirit. We have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and given a new nature. Our eyes have, as I said earlier, been opened to see and understand things that the natural man, the unregenerate man, is blind to. And he perceives them as foolishness. God has opened our eye to the truth and the wisdom of his word. And just as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given to us a spirit of fear, which, by the way, pervades depression, the spirit of fear. Paul's telling Timothy, don't be fearful. God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's having the mind of Christ. We've been given a sound mind. One who thinks he has bipolar disorder must believe that that verse applies to him just as much as to every other Christian. He's been given the spirit of a sound mind. It's not just written to those who have not been diagnosed with or who don't suffer with so-called bipolar depression. The Christian counselor I mentioned earlier, his name is Dr. Michael Williams, says as follows. When you find yourself in a depressed mood, with a sadness and hopelessness or lose interest, he's talking to those of bipolar, or lose interest and have no pleasure in most activities, or if you are in a manic mood where you feel abnormally euphoric and full of energy, immediate action must be taken. And then he begins to give very similar counsel to what I covered about a year and a half ago on this subject. Covered the same remedies. He says, if you are a believer and are doing or experiencing things that are detrimental to you or is not pleasing to God, you must focus on allowing Christ to control every thought. 2 Corinthians 10, we'll be coming back to that. I've been talking about that for years. Taking control of your thought life. We'll come back to that. He then says, you must think of every decision as an act of worship. He cites Joshua 24, 14 to 15. Think of every decision as an act of worship. He says, immediately use firestorm prayer, is what he calls it, and we'll be going there as well, as I have before. Philippians chapter 4 there, think on these things. Paul gives a list there of things we should think on. He's to get your mind on the things of God. And he says, look for common thoughts, seasons, weather, or anything else you find that seems to be happening when your mood swings and write them down in a journal. Then beyond these suggestions, the biblical remedies for mood swings called bipolar disorder are just the same as the remedies that I listed a year and a half ago for all forms of depression and anxiety experienced by Christians, which I'm going to briefly repeat. As mentioned, one of the causes of depression among believers is a sense of separation from God that comes from our occasional failings and falling into sin. And so, therefore, the first cure for that kind of depression is confession and reconciliation. We've been all over that ground. Concealment of unrepentant sin leads to self-condemnation, loss of fellowship with God, and a loss of joy, depression. But then repentance, confession, reconciliation, which may include restitution somehow, being paid, making amends with someone else that you have sinned against, leads to restoration and a restoration of fellowship. David says in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there was no guile. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. David kept his sin to himself, and he got depressed. That's what happens. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture turned into drought of summer. Then he says, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters he shall not come nigh unto him. First cure for depression is confession and reconciliation. Secondly, just covered this recently as well. Pray without ceasing. If you're going through a depressing time, if you're in depression, pray without ceasing. Covered this point in a recent message. I'd advise anyone who has not heard to listen to. But for very quick review, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 17 says, rejoice evermore, verse 16. And then verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Again, praying without ceasing means never giving up on prayer. I want to point out that rejoicing evermore and praying without ceasing, those two are linked together. If you'll pray without ceasing, you're going to experience, be able to rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing means keeping short accounts with God, quickly confessing sin and seeking forgiveness, not allowing unrepentant sins to keep you from prayer or Bible time. So pray without ceasing. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10. This is very important. 2 Corinthians 10, Christian counselor I mentioned earlier mentioned this. The third cure for depression in the life of a Christian, and this is very crucial, is to take control of your thought life. Take control of your thought life. Almost all depression is caused by thinking the wrong thoughts. The Bible says that we are to control our thought life, things that we think about. We're not allow ourselves to think wrong thoughts. I come back to this passage with this concept often because it's so important not only to defeat depression, but also to defeat sin and temptation, stop it at its root. All depression, as with all sin, starts in the mind, in our thought life. And that's why Paul says more than once that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And that's why he says here, we're to take control of our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Strongholds the devil may, we may have allowed the devil to set up in our lives. Drug addictions, whatever the stronghold may be. Casting down, Paul says, imaginations, fantasies that we work up in our lives, in our minds. We cast down fantasies about committing sins that we shouldn't commit. Imagination that causes us to worry. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, Paul says, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul says, you take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. I'm going to say this. We should not only bring every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, but every low thing as well. Any thought or any concern or any worry that comes into our mind that tends to make us want to doubt what we know about God from His Word, makes us want to question or doubt God's promises or His goodness to us, we need to take every thought captive, every imagination that causes us to worry or to want to sin, you take those thoughts to the Lord in prayer. Say, Lord, I am thinking this kind of a thought. I'm thinking these thoughts. I'm bringing them to you to ask you to help me to deal with these thoughts. I'm having thoughts of whatever it is, depression. Some people have thoughts of suicide that the devil sticks into their minds. Lord, I'm thinking these thoughts. Take those thoughts to the Lord. Ask Him to help you think the right thoughts and to fill our minds with thoughts of Him. How do we do that? Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. How do we fill our minds with thoughts of Christ and good things? Paul tells us here in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians 4 verse 4, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Jesus promised never to leave us or forsake us. The Lord is at hand. And then Paul says in verse 6, be careful for nothing. That word careful means just what it says in the King James, full of cares, full of worries, full of what? Anxiety. Be careful for nothing. Don't be full of cares. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Paul then says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. Finally, brethren, Paul says here, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. He says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. The peace of God will fill your hearts and minds. So, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, we take every thought captive, present them to Christ, and then he says here that we have to learn to think the right thoughts, to think on these things, as he says here. And how do we do that? We do that by saturating our minds with God's Word so that we can begin to think His thoughts. I'll come back to that in a moment. But here also in Philippians chapter 4, before I come back to the issue of thinking the right thoughts, while we're here in Philippians 4, the fourth cure for depression in the life of a Christian is to learn contentment. Learn contentment. Discontentment is a cause for depression for those who are too focused on what they do not have to appreciate and be thankful for what they do have. So to be content, you have to decide and determine to be content with such things as you have. And this, too, is tied in with and associated with controlling our thought life. Paul says he had to learn to be content here in this chapter, up in verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. He had to learn this. I learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We have to be content in two main areas to avoid depression. We have to be content with what we have, and also we have to be content with who we are. We need to be content with the way God made us. Each one of us has to do that. I got to learn to be content with what I have. It's all through the Bible. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 12. I have to learn to be content with what I have. And also I have to learn to be content with who I am. Some Christians get depressed because they focus on who they are rather than who God is. The Apostle Paul was used mightily of the Lord and given many revelations from the Lord, we know. But we also know, as mentioned already, that Paul had a physical infirmity to deal with that he called the thorn in the flesh, there in 2 Corinthians 12:7. We don't know what that infirmity was. From what he said in 1 Corinthians 2, some think it was a speech impediment, but from comments he made in other epistles, it appears more likely that he had very poor vision, which may have also affected his appearance. But whatever it was, we do know that Paul learned to be content with who he was, saying in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We all need to learn to be content with what we have and with who we are. Fifthly, and I'm coming back now to how we can think the right thoughts. The greatest cure for depression in the life of a believer, take your thoughts captive, present them to Christ, and then read and meditate on God's Word to think the right thoughts. We always keep coming back to this. The great importance of a Christian spending time in God's Word. To build your faith, to think the right thoughts. For a believer, the quickest way, and perhaps the best way to beat depression in any situation, is to sit down with the Bible, open it up, and start reading. I've experienced this in my life. Depression can be described as a period of darkness in our lives. Sometimes it may be induced by an attack of the enemy, as I've experienced. But the only way to overcome darkness is to turn on the light, and that's the light of God's Word. The best way to control our thoughts and to think God's thoughts is to meditate in God's Word. Read in Psalm 119 and 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light, and it giveth understanding to the simple. I do believe that the best way to beat depression is to sit down with the Bible and start reading. To stay in God's Word every day without ceasing. And it's also, by the way, the best way to defeat temptation and to get victory over sin. Make special note of passages that the Lord uses to speak to you personally, and you claim them for yourself. As I did once when the Lord opened my eyes and opened my Bible to Isaiah chapter 43, one of my favorite passages, Isaiah 43. I do believe the best way to beat depression, and I've experienced this many times, is to just sit down with the Bible and start reading. And again, it's also the best way to get victory over sin. Point number six, then, Another very important cure for depression in the life of a believer is to focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about many Old Testament heroes of the faith. That the writer says that in verse 34, quote, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. But then in verse 36, we read that others had, quote, trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. But then the writer says in chapter 12 and verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, meaning since we have the testimony of those suffering saints of God to look to, he says, let us lay aside every weight. And I would add that includes the weight of depression and anxiety. He says, and the sin which does so easily beset us, which includes, may I say, the sin of not trusting God to deliver us. And he says, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We don't look to ourselves, we look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Lest ye be faint in your minds. Lest ye be weak-minded or even double-minded. We are to remember and we need to focus on the suffering of the Lord Jesus to help us endure the suffering that we are called to undergo on this earth. We know the story when the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm. The Lord Jesus came out to them walking on the water. Peter said, if it's you, Lord, bid me come to thee. Jesus said, come. Told him to get out of the boat. Come on out. At least Peter did have the faith to step out of the boat when none of the other disciples did so. But then we know Peter took his eyes off the Lord Jesus. He looked at the waves and the roaring of the sea, and he got scared and he began to sink, just as we do when we focus on our trials. We have to keep our spiritual eyes and our thoughts focused on Jesus. Old Testament prophet Isaiah also knew the importance of focusing on the Lord to maintain peace of mind. He said in Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. So, the cures for depression, number 1, confession and reconciliation. Number 2, pray without ceasing. 3, control your thought life. 4, learn contentment. 5, meditate on God's word. 6, focus on Jesus. And then 7, another cure for depression and anxiety in the life of a believer. One of the best ways to get your mind off of your own troubles and problems and depression is to reach out to minister to others. Amen. Reach out and minister to others. Encourage the discouraged. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Share the gospel with someone. Be a soul winner. We are so busy worrying about our own problems, we fail to consider that if we would be obedient to our calling, we'd probably forget about our own troubles. The Lord expects us to minister to others. Reading Matthew 25, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, 35, for I was hungered, ye gave me meat, I was thirsty, ye gave me drink, I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Verse 37, Matthew 25. And shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king, Jesus, shall answer, and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. When we serve others, we are serving the Lord Jesus. He sees it that way, and we need to as well. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. All God's children got troubles. Okay? You're not special. We all have troubles. We all suffer with depression now and then. Paul did, Jesus did, Job did, David did. All God's children got troubles. We all go through periods of darkness and depression, but there is no reason to stay there. No reason for anyone to stay there. Repent, confess your sin, and be reconciled to God. Pray without ceasing. Control your thought life. Be content with such things as you have. Meditate on God's word. Focus on Jesus and minister to others. Again, we read in Philippians 4:4-7, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. He says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." And he says, "The Lord is at hand." The Lord is at hand. Jesus promised never to leave us or forsake us. Again, be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Don't be full of cares. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The world offers zero lasting or complete remedies for depression or anxiety. It only offers artificial, superficial, incomplete, and temporary relief. And the only such temporary remedies the world has to offer is the artificial joy found in drugs or alcohol. We have something far better, may I say. Far better. Drugs will not cure your depression. Alcohol will not cure your depression. Both will only make things worse. Both have dangerous side effects and may well cause permanent damage and consequences in your life that you'll have to bear until Jesus comes. I do not believe any Christian has any reason to take any drug to deal with any form of depression. Period. The only way for any unbeliever, then, also to know true joy and to have true hope is to know the one true God. For unbelievers in that condition, there's only one solution. You cannot save yourself by trying to be a good person or turn over a new leaf. You need to repent of the sin, the rebellion in your life, the rebellion against God, and trust alone in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus as the ransom paid for your sin and as your only hope of salvation so you can be truly born again. And then you can know the true peace and the true joy that comes from knowing the Lord. Close with this statement. Last statement. The only true peace of mind, the only true joy, and the only true victory over sin, over depression, over anxiety, and over the world, the flesh, and over our adversary, the devil, is the victory that we have in Jesus. Amen? Amen. After I pray, we're going to sing hymn number 496, Victory in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the remedies it gives us to defeat depression in our lives. Lord, help us to do these things, to take our thoughts captive, to open your word more often, to focus on you, and also, Lord, to serve others, and thereby to serve you. We love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.